Philippians. Philippians. By the way, the ladies' announcement about the meeting. Listen, ladies, I want to encourage you, invite somebody. Consider these an opportunity. This is an outreach opportunity. So invite someone, if at all possible. All these things that we do, outreach opportunities. Take advantage of them. All right, this is called, as we've said, the Epistle of Christian Joy. No surprise when you consider that the word joy and its like words like rejoice, rejoicing, and so on, 18 times repeated in this little bitty four-chapter epistle. And it's written with such love and affection. It's not like some of the other epistles. Y'all come on in. Lots of room. Amen. Good to see you. God bless you. Amen. Blessed to have you. Some of Paul's other epistles were written, you know, some of them were quite stern. His epistle to the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians. Some of them were written to correct error. This epistle isn't correcting any major error or anything like that. He does deal with a couple of little warnings, but no correction of error, false teaching, or anything like that. It's a joyful epistle, and remember, it's all the more impactful when you realize it was written from he's under house arrest at the time. So last time I think we did a little bit of a background just to help us with some context and so forth. Tonight we're in chapter 1. We're going to cover verses 3-5. Just to begin. So Timothy is with Paul in verse 1, servants of Christ, and writing to all the saints in Philippi. And of course, the standard greeting, grace and peace. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul says in these verses, every time I think of you, brethren, every time I thank God for you. Now, that's verse 3. Can you say that about anybody? Could anybody say that about you? You know, every time I think about that sister, every time I think about it, I thank God. I thank God that I know her. Thank God. Well, that's a pretty good statement. Not only that, but he says in verse 4 that I pray for you all. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Making requests. The word is petition and supplication. It means prayer. You know, I pray. I pray for you all. And verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now. The first day being the first time they met him. And they met him, Acts 16, when he first stepped foot in Philippi and evangelized and saw the household of Lydia saved. And then, you know, the incident with the woman who was demonized and followed them around, and cast the demon out of her. And then we have the salvation of the Philippian jailer and the incident at prison. So Paul is very grateful for this particular congregation. It wasn't a huge congregation. I want to remind you of that. This was not a large church, but it was a very loving church. They loved Paul. They had a special bond with him, and he had a special affinity for them. It's very evident when you write this, when you read what he wrote here. So not only was it a loving church, it was a giving church. And we covered some verses last time, how they were faithful to support him, even when other churches were not. Even when he was ministering in other churches and they failed to support him, or other areas, Philippian church would support him. And they were giving, and they gave sacrificially. So they had the same love for Paul that he had for them. And it's because they owed their salvation to him. Now, we know it was God who saved them. We know it was Christ who brought Paul there. But Paul was the instrument who went. And you know, the person who leads you to Christ is always special in your eyes. So that was the situation right then. Tonight, in these verses and the verses to follow, I want to emphasize eight different things. I'll call it 8 points of emphasis tonight, because it's easy to read things like this and really not get everything the Lord wants us to get from it. Not that we're going to get everything tonight, because the Lord will give us something else next week. And next time you read it, there's always something new. The Bible's inexhaustible. But there are things in here that I think we can pull out of it. Point of emphasis number one is Paul's emphasis on the word fellowship. We see it in verse 5. You know, for your fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia is also translated communion. But the word means to partner with, to share in with someone, to have a share in it. And it means to participate with. So it's a big word. When he says your fellowship in the gospel, it really means a whole lot. It is a communion. It is a fellowship. It speaks of a certain intimacy. It is a partnership that they have together in the gospel, a fellowship in the gospel. Because, you know, you think about this. Paul is a missionary. He is an apostolic missionary. And when they gave to the missionary, they are actually participating in his ministry. You are a participant. You are an active participant in that particular outreach. And you have a share in the reward, the blessing, whatever spiritual benefit accrues. I believe we lay up treasures in heaven. And when we give, this is what you want to remember. Whether you're given to the church, whether you're given to a special need, like a missionary, a ministry that we value or support overseas, you're not giving to a person, but you are giving to the furtherance of the gospel. Amen. You are partnering with them in their ministry and their outreach in a real area. You participate with them. So we have a share in it. And really, it's what some would call a symbiotic relationship, which can mean it's mutually beneficial, because they need us. They need Christians, churches back in the homeland, helping them to stay on the mission field. Otherwise, they couldn't stay there. So with our assistance, they carry out their ministry, and we participate. We keep them out there. People like us, you know, we're among the many who are contributing to that cause. But also, we need them. I mean, they need us, but we need them. We need to be actively involved in their support, prayer support, financial support, encouragement, Because, well, I don't think any of us has the calling to go to Africa or Borneo or Saudi Arabia or wherever else, Mexico, Guatemala, or wherever, if you don't have the call to go there, but ministry is actively taking place there, maybe we can partner with those ministries. Maybe we can come alongside them, support them, encourage them. And in that way, we further the gospel. We have a share in the gospel, which I think is very beneficial and a blessing. However, this works both ways. Because, let me tell you what I mean. It can work two ways. It can work for good, but what if the ministry we're given to is actually heretical? What if they are a cult? Now, you see, sometimes ministries aren't what they appear on the surface. If you find, now sometimes you don't know ahead of time, but if you discover that a ministry is actually teaching heretical doctrines, do you want to participate in that?
No.
Do you want to share with them in spreading deception?
No.
No. So we have to be discerning here as to who we support. And that's, boy, that's increasingly important these days. It really is increasingly important, because we don't want to be sharing in the promotion of deception. So if you know, you're responsible if you know. Now, if you don't know, then you're sowing into the mission field and you're giving out of a good heart and you're giving unto the Lord. You're not giving to a person or an individual, but I tell you what, you find out somebody's teaching heresy or somebody, it has become, you know, sometimes ministries that start out good become cultish. And you and I, we just need to know that when we are in communion, koinonia, fellowship, participation with whoever it is, that they're legit. All right, here's my second point of emphasis that I would like to make, and that's back in verse 4. I just want you to notice this when Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. How about in the Brother Rusty translation? Whenever I pray for you, I pray with joy. It makes you think, how many of my prayers are prayed with joy? I mean, actually, how many of them are prayed with joy? Now, it would seem like some prayers it would be might be difficult to pray with joy, especially if you know somebody's going through a crisis or they're having a great difficulty. But then he does say, in all of my prayers for you, I pray with joy. In all of them. Joyful for who they are. Joyful for what the Lord has done in their life. Joyful that I have the privilege of knowing you, loving you, and that you are a part of me and I'm a part of you. There's a way we can pray with joy. And I got to thinking, you know, I've got to be more joyful in my prayers. Prayer is not a drudgery. Prayer is not just a task. It's not something rote where we just go down a list and say, okay, he's on my list, she's on my list, he's on my list, this is on my list. Or this one died, I scratch him off the list. This one. It's more than that. That really, when we pray intentionally, we pray personally for someone, I think that element of joy ought to be present. And think about this. We can pray joyfully if we really believe that all they're going through, God's going to work out for good ultimately, and that they are safe in the arms of the Lord, that he's got them, And we can rejoice knowing he's going to bring them through. And worst case scenario, they go to be with the Lord. We'll be with them again. There's a way to pray with joy. And I thank God for you. And whenever I pray for you, it's always joyful. I like that. Every prayer of mine with joy. So, here's another, I think, point of emphasis. This would be number three in these little short passages. Paul actually told them in verse 4 that he prays for them. Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but look at it again. In every prayer of mine for you all, I'm making requests with joy. He talks about the fact that he prays for them, and he tells them, I'm praying for you. Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but I can tell you personally, when I have gone through real trials, and people just tell me, Brother Rusty, I want you to know I'm praying for you. That means a lot. And it's encouraging. And I know you tell a brother or a sister going through a real trial in their life, you may not know it, but when you tell them, and you don't tell them unless it's true, but you tell them, I want you to know, brother, I have been praying for you. Listen, that makes them know they're not alone in this battle. Because sometimes people feel isolated. They feel like they're all alone in the battle, and that to know that you have them on your mind, that you care enough about them, that you pray for them, if you don't tell them, they don't know. You could walk right by them and not tell them, you know, I've been praying for that sister. If you don't tell them, they could think they're all alone in this battle. But when you tell them, I believe it encourages them. You don't tell them to win merits with them. You don't tell them so that they will say, oh, you are really a great person because of, you know. No, it's not for your benefit. It's for their benefit. You are praying for them, not because it gives you a star and a merit badge in heaven. You are praying for them. God put them on your heart. And how comforting is it for a person to know that the Lord put me on that brother's heart, that he would pray for me? Yes, ma'am.
In saying that, when you're in a position, it may be a physical ailment, something, the devil's always trying to isolate.
Oh, yeah.
And make us think that we're alone in this.
Yeah.
So when that person says, I'm praying for you, it's more than just a little thing, you know, because it's a fight.
Yeah.
And to know you're not doing it by yourself, that's a
right.
big thing.
It is a big thing. And thank you for sharing that, because it reminded me of something else. People who are going through a real battle sometimes have to miss church. And then being absent, that feeling of isolation is exacerbated. So it's important for us not only that we pray for one another, but that when we do, tell them. Paul tells them. I think we could learn a lesson. I know it always blesses me to know somebody's praying. Somebody's praying, got me on their mind. So look, these aren't big, giant, profound things. They're just little simple things for us to notice and consider. To notice and consider. So here's number four in my little points of emphasis right here. And this one's going to force us to jump into the very next verse, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says to the church in Philippi, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. That is, he will finish it. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The God who started the work will bring it to completion.
Amen.
Yes, indeed. He's not going to leave you undone. I got a question for you. How many of you have ever started a project? That never got finished. You finish it? Oh, well, praise God. Kudos. Kudos to you. But let me tell you, I had a friend years ago who had so many unfinished projects in his house. He was always building something. He was Tim the Tool Man, and he was always building something exotic, but nothing was ever finished. But yeah, how long you been sitting on that thing? You know, a couple years. But look, we're famous for starting projects that don't quite get finished because, well, it seems like a good idea at the time. Look, this is something I can do. I'm interested in it. It would be nice to have this. So I'm going to embark on this project, whatever it is. I'm going to embark on. And at first, maybe it goes along pretty good, but then it gets difficult. It gets difficult. It's taken up a lot of your time, more than you bargained for, and maybe it's becoming a little bit costly. And then it becomes more and more complex, and you start thinking, why did I ever begin this thing? I mean, and so you wind up putting it aside where it stays for 10 years until one day you just throw it out. It just never gets completed. So I tell you what, there are unfinished projects all over this world. You know how many famous artists have died and left paintings, sculpture, all that unfinished? Rembrandt, Michelangelo. In fact, you named them. Leonardo da Vinci was famous for unfinished stuff that they started and then finished. Inventors who had incredible minds and incredible projects they were working on, for some reason got distracted. Something else took them away from it. Tesla is an example. Tesla was a genius. Unfinished projects left behind. You know, the Bible tells us, what man is he that's going to build a tower or any other project and doesn't first consider the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, enough money, enough time, enough energy, enough interest? You know, we lose interest. It gets difficult. It gets to be a drudgery. We lose interest. Or else, Jesus said, what happens is people begin to mock him because he started on this project and it's half constructed, and then he didn't have enough to finish it, and it stands there just a hulk. You know, I'm glad God doesn't give up on us.
Amen.
That he completes all of his projects. That he that began a good work in you. And it is Christ. Make no mistake, it is Christ who started this work in you. This work of transformation. He loved us so much. He loved us right where we were. And yet he loves us so much, he won't leave us there. He's going to bring you out of the miry clay. He is going to change you, mold you, form you, chisel the rough parts off of you, sand you down. He's going to hone you. He's going to bring about a work in you that will, by the way, continue throughout your Christian life.
That's right.
We are forever a work in progress. None of us are completed yet. None of us are completed yet. Every one of us are under construction. And sometimes it seems like that construction is slow going, kind of like New Orleans streets under construction, you know? They put up the barricades and nobody ever shows up to work. Look like nothing's going on. 1 year, 2 years later, you heard about that debacle on Decatur Street, all these businesses having to close because they closed off blocks of the, all these businesses. What are people thinking? They're not thinking. So God's working on us in our everyday lives. Let's be aware that he's working on us in our everyday lives, in our everyday lives. So that means in the workplace, when somebody irritates you, when somebody prods you, when maybe they criticize you, or maybe, you know, we have to overcome people. We have to overcome people. I still remember many, many years ago, Pastor Mike Millay saying, you know, I'd be a good pastor if it wasn't for people. Yeah, well, it's all about people. That's what it really is all about. But dealing with each other at home gives us opportunities to grow, at school, at church. Anyway, Paul says with great confidence. By the way, when he says this, I want you to notice verse 6, being confident. He has a great confidence in this fact. God is going to complete what he started. He is not going to leave you a half-done project. And I think some of us, we may find the going slow. Don't get discouraged if it seems like I'm treading water. But then there are other times in your life, God's going to have you in fast forward. You are going to just blossom and grow and produce flowers and fruit. And we just have to realize that spiritual maturity is a lifelong process. Everybody is born a baby. Nobody's born 40 years old. So that means you got to learn everything. You got to learn how to keep your mouth shut. But yeah, it's called growing pains. Growing pains. Yeah. Where God moves us out of our comfort zone and puts us maybe around people you never thought you'd be around. Puts us in places we, you know, well, growing pains. Unfamiliar territory. What do I do now? You overcome. That's what you do. You overcome. You love everybody. And, you know, part of growing pains as a Christian is you find yourself having to get rid of things that in your life are a problem. A brother called me up today and he said, you know, they're getting ready to move and they're downsizing, so we're getting rid of a lot of stuff. And spiritually, that's what God does in us, you know. He's going to move you forward, and that means you got to get rid of a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff that we carry around or we've held on to for years and years and years. It's got to go. Part of the growth process. Part of the growth process. Some of those growing pains are like kids, you know. They learn how to ride a bike. You're going to get scuffs. Bruises. I wouldn't let my kids have bikes. After the oldest injured herself so bad on a bike that I said, nope, nobody else gets a bike. I was an ogre of a father, so. They hold that against me to this day. You know. My oldest daughter says, I was 14 before you let me cross the street. But I don't think it was that bad. She's probably 12. But. All right, we're moving right along. My point of emphasis, number 5. This is verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, that is, you know, in my imprisonment, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. That sounds really, King James can sound a little strange right now, but you know, in the ancient times, the bowels had to do with the heart. That's what they meant. In all the heart of Christ, that's the heart that I have for you. So my point here would be, is Paul tells them how much he loves them. He tells them how much he loves them. And the idea is that you guys have a very special place in my heart. It's natural for me to feel the way I do about you, all the work that you've helped me in to do, to accomplish in the gospel by your gifts, by your love, by your support, by your prayers. And even though I'm here in jail, I'm defending the good news right where I'm at. And spreading the good news right where I'm at. But his expression of love to them is also important for us to acknowledge, because there's a lot of men, but women too, some women too, who have trouble telling others that they love them, even their own spouse sometimes, or their own children. Even their own spouse sometimes, or their own children, they have trouble expressing that emotion. And look, if you grew up in a house like that, where maybe you had parents that weren't affectionate or didn't express their affection towards you, that's transmitted to you. And so automatically you have that reflex. But confessing your love, Paul was a man, by the way. He's not no sissy man. You know, because the older generation thought, oh, men shouldn't be saying things like, I love you. I love you, sweetheart. I love my wife. I love my children. Men shouldn't be saying that kind of stuff. That they should just know it automatically by osmosis. Like one fella said, I told her I loved her when I married her. That was enough for a lifetime. But really and truly, love should be a normal conversation in your home. I believe you tell each other you love each other every day. I believe parents should tell their children you love them. Tell them. You get together with them, you tell them you love them. You talk to them on the phone, I love you, sweetie. Oh, praise God. That's one thing. That's one thing. I get a check mark for that one. No, I do. I tell my wife every day that I love her. At least once. Until I make a pest of myself. And then she said, don't you have stuff to do? No, she doesn't say that. That's a joke. But if you love someone, you should tell them.
All the time.
That's right. And do not, you know what? Paul's telling this to a whole group of Christians. So we shouldn't even be ashamed to tell one another we love one another.
Amen.
We should be able to tell, I love you, brother. I love you, sister.
And
again, and we should. And we should mean it when we say it. Amen. Yeah, because doesn't the Bible say somewhere that we're supposed to love one another? I think it does, yeah. At least 1,000 times somewhere in there, you know. So, tell them. It's not enough that you hold it in your heart. You need to tell them. Amen. As we should all. Just absolutely. We should be a loving people. They'll know we are Christians by our arguments. No, by our love. No, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Our love for one another. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone around. There must be one around. Oh, not on.
So if you don't have love in your heart, you can ask God to fill you with his love. That's where we get it from. We don't always have it. Sometimes for people, the difficult people that we work with, we struggle with. But I ask God, fill me with your love so that I can love and extend.
Absolutely.
We have to be filled with him to do it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's right. I mean, he's the fountain. We need his love. And we especially need it with difficult people. I'm glad we don't have any here. But it's just... No, not here. No. Absolutely not. Don't look around. All right. I'm all the way up to number 6 in our points of emphasis. Point of emphasis. So not only do you want to tell people you love them, but, you know, if you really do love folks, or if you love you love your wife, you love your husband, if you love them, you want to spend time with them. Right?
Amen.
You want to spend time with them. And that brings us to that word fellowship again. It means we as Christians should really love the opportunity to fellowship with one another. So when we come to church, it's why we are the way we are, boisterous, noisy, because we really do love one another. It's not just a staunch, stiff meeting where everybody comes, sits silently, and, you know, but no, we like to hug, we like to converse. We like to be with one another. Amen.
Amen.
Amen, Brother Rusty. So, verse 8 says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Verse 8. Paul saying, God is my witness. He testifies that this is true. How greatly I long for you. That is, in all the tender mercies of Christ, I long to be with you. It's a Christ-like love that I believe we should all have for the opportunity to fellowship with each other. I don't understand Christians who don't like to fellowship, who don't even like to come to meetings, whether they have a phobia, whether they have social issues, but I don't understand when the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, you just want to be with the people you love. Think about your first love. Think about your old girlfriend, boyfriend. I think about Diane and I when we were dating. When we weren't with each other, we were on the phone. That's the way you wanted it to be. You always wanted to be with them, in communication with them, talking to them, because you love them. That's the way it should be with us and the Lord. And that's the way it should be with us and the Lord's people. So Paul is expressing his love for this particular church, and he genuinely loved them, not just in a general sense, but in a personal sense. It might be hard to love a gigantic crowd of people because you don't know them, but you can love them in a general sense that you know they're your brother and sister in the Lord. But in a Philippian church, which was a smaller congregation, you knew them all, and you loved them each and every one personally, despite their differences, despite their age difference, race difference. Some were Romans, some were Jews, some were slaves, some had money, some had none. I don't know if there were any Puerto Ricans there. Cubans, maybe. All right. I'm going right into points of emphasis number 7. You ready? So he loves them, he wants to be with them, and then I want you to notice his prayer for them in verses 9. Well, you know what? Let's just read the rest of 9, 10, and 11. So he says, verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus or through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." So here is number 7. He prayed for their love. As great as it was, he prayed for it to abound, that they would love even more love, even to overflowing. A superabundance of love is what he prays for. But that's not all. He prays for a superabundance of love for them, but I want you to notice what else, and this is going to be my emphasis number 8. He prays for their knowledge to increase. In verse 9, "I pray your love should be yet more and more superabundant in knowledge." And what does knowledge produce, especially if it's a knowledge of the Word of God? It produces, in this case, he says, judgment. Judgment here is the word for discernment. Discernment for insight, for understanding. It's translated judgment because it gives a person, this knowledge gives them the ability to judge between what's right and what's wrong, what's good, what's evil. So it really means perception, discernment. And this is both doctrinal discernment, theological discernment, and moral discernment, knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of God. The more you know, it really increases your understanding and enables you, it sharpens you to be able to discern right from wrong, left from right, good from evil. Discernment, it's very important we know this. We talk a lot about discernment because how necessary it is. But it is more than doctrinal. Discernment is also moral. And Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, actually defines the word here as moral discernment in ethical matters. I think that's a pretty good definition, because we hear too often of Christians who have a knowledge of the Word of God. Some can actually quote it pretty well. Some know it very well. And yet, for some reason, they seem to lack moral discernment, moral understanding. How many of them, we find out, have a problem with morality, have a problem with drunkenness, have a problem with gambling addiction, have a problem with pornography addiction, have problems with drug addiction, have problems with lying, have problems with all kinds of things, filthy mouths, you know, we have right now a little rare phenomenon of a resurgence, even among, I've seen Christian pastors, priests, rabbis, who are supporting a socialist, liberal, democratic, Marxist form of government in the United States. It's kind of scary to see what is happening and spreading so rapidly. And Marxism, I mean, that very thing, even though they won't tell you it's Marxism, that's what it is. It's godless. It's an anti-Christ, anti-God social view. And listen, these guys are being very plain spoken about what they want to do. They don't want to fix capitalism in any kind of way. They want to abandon it altogether and move into a socialist, democratic socialist government. Communism is what they are advocating. And young people who've been brainwashed in our universities and brainwashed by the media for decades now are in support of it. So there are some of these socialists have been elected to offices in the states and in Congress. Some of them are in national offices. They're in Congress. They're in the Senate. New York, Michigan, Delaware, Massachusetts. I made a list over here. Illinois, California, Minnesota, Pennsylvania, Utah, Nebraska, Rhode Island, and Wisconsin all have elected Democratic socialists advocating a communist government to state offices, local offices, and some to national offices. I'm telling you. And the sad thing is, some Christians are right in there advocating with them for an overthrow of this oppressive form of government. And the young people are advocating an overthrow of the oppressive government while they're sucking on a $8 coffee and wearing $200 sunglasses and $400 tennis shoes, and they're going to complain about how oppressed we are. It's such an oppressed society. Yes, it's time for moral discernment, because it's an immoral system, a godless immoral system. And listen to this. You know, how many pastors, priests, rabbis, and ministers of other kinds have advocated for abortion rights? I don't know if y'all saw what just happened in Massachusetts, where Governor Maura Healey signed into law the right for a woman to abort her child up to birth, right up to birth. As long as the child is not born, you can abort it. That means 9 months, up 9 months pregnant, 7-pound baby, fully formed, fully developed, all its organs, you know, everything ready to go, ready to be born, can be aborted, legally aborted. Well, if for some reason they are in for an abortion procedure, you know, they can't use the usual forms of abortion on a 9-month a baby in the womb. So they have to kill it by other means, because, you know, normally they give somebody a pill or they perform that suction, you know, dissection. They chop it up in the womb. It's like putting a baby in a blender, chop it all up. Then you put a vacuum cleaner and then suck it all out. That's That's basically what they would do. But they can't do that with a child that's 9 months old. This is a baby. It's got fully formed limbs. It's big. You're not going to do it that way. So what do? They inject potassium chloride or some other drug, similar drug, into the amniotic fluid or directly into the child's heart, which will stop its heartbeat. And then they will give birth to a dead child. In the case that a child might be born alive, they can't kill it, but they can offer it palliative care, which means we anesthetize it, put it on the side, let it die. That's right. They were cheering the law. Dave, let's get you a mic, brother.
So why stop at birth? Why not kill it up until it can get a job and get its own family?
Well, who knows what door they've opened, what demonic door they've opened here, up to 9 months. Euthanasia is a real thing. And I have read reports of people being very ill, and all they want to tell them about is how we can end your suffering. Go ahead.
I'd read this a couple of years ago. There were these two guys, two men in England that wrote this book. And what they were saying was that you should be able to kill your child up to the age of 6 years old, because they don't have a personality at that point. This is something that's been, this has been going around a long time. And I just was listening to something recently between a Muslim man talking about why they support the Democrats. They're saying, their women will not kill their babies, but we'll back you up killing your babies, because the whole way you take over is by making more babies. And so that is a big thing, and people don't realize what they're doing and what they're ushering in as a result.
It seems to me that we're at a turning point here. It's a moral crisis. It really is. And the sad thing is, how can Christians be blind to the atrocity, the horror? This is horrible. This is the stuff of horror movies. So the point being that discernment involves both theological and moral matters, and morality is as important as theology, because without either one, we're in trouble. So that's verse 10. So he wants them to abound, overflow, superabundant in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. So you know what is right and good and just, that you may be sincere and without offense, that is pure and uncontaminated from this wicked world, until the day of Christ. And at that day, the day of Christ, whether we meet him in the air or whether we meet him in death, either way, we get fast forward to completion. Fast forward to completion at that instant, because the Bible says, when we shall see him, we'll be like him. He'll see us. We'll see him as he is. So, and then verse 11. Let's just wrap it up tonight. Verse 11. He says, being filled. This is his prayer for them. being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Okay, we know what the fruits of the Spirit are. What's the fruits of righteousness? The same thing. It's just a synonym. It's just another term for the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's Galatians 5, where he talks about the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So that we are filled with that. We need the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, mature fruit in each of our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, you know, the long-suffering, gentleness. Are we gentle? Goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. I mean, these are all important, vitally important things. And beloved, the promise yet remains that Paul was confident that God, that the God who began a work in them and the God who began a work in us, he will bring it to completion. He's not going to leave us half done. No, he won't. You might think you're done. You're not done. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the day he comes for us one way or the other. Amen. Yes, ma'am.
When we were talking about telling people we love them, when I was a baby Christian, way back, and some of y'all that knew your dad, he always would tell everybody, Jesus loves you. And I remember that so much because it meant so much to me. He would just look you right, you know, and sister, Jesus loves you. You know, I'm sure you remember that.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
that's
yeah.
That's all. And it was just special being a baby Christian, you know.
Amen. Yep. It remains special. Dad was very expressive. He always was. So, praise God. We want to be that way too. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to open your word and consider, learn, grow, understand, not just for our benefit, but Lord, so that we are equipped, better equipped to share with others. And I do pray, Lord, that you continue doing a work in me and in each of us to bring about the completion that you desire, to make us into the men and women of God that you would have us to be. And we thank you for these promises. We are thankful for your faithfulness to do what you say. So Lord, bless this people. Use them mightily for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen.